The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirits and the joints and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth this morning to Daniel chapter 5. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the wonderful privilege of coming together to study your word and to grow in grace as you have commanded us to do. In Christ's name, amen. Daniel chapter 5, remember that Daniel was written by Daniel, and as we just finished our studies in Matthew, our Lord referred to Daniel several times. So if the Lord referred to Daniel as being authentic, of course we need nothing else than that. But of course we have evidence that scraps of Daniel have been found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was written by Daniel, who was a phenomenal believer. And what Daniel did is he put together various parts of what you would call maybe his notes or his copy notes. We had a gospel track, as we studied last time, from King Nebuchadnezzar, who became a believer. And you'll see that Daniel, when it's put together, kind of jumps around from here to there, but we'll follow as it goes through. In chapter 5, we start out with this fellow by the name of Belteshazzar. And who is Belteshazzar? Well, Belteshazzar is actually the from Nebuchadnezzar, you had two other kings that ruled very briefly for like about 2 years. And then you had a king that emerged in the Chaldean Empire. And this individual's name was, I've got his name here. He was not Belteshazzar, he was Belteshazzar's father. And he made, his name was Nabonidus, Nabonidus. And he took the throne, and the first thing that he did when he took the throne is he retired to an oasis, and he appointed his son, Prince Belteshazzar, as the co-regent. So this individual really didn't want the responsibility of being a king, so he took, he basically went to a party city, an oasis that was way out in the far reaches of the empire, and appointed his son as the co-regent, and therefore King Belteshazzar is actually is found in history. Not much is known about him, but it is known that Nabonidus was actually the king. But we do know also that Nabonidus went to the oasis and set his son as the ruler in Babylon. So this King Belteshazzar, it says, the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belteshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father. Now, this is not his father. His father is Nabonidus. But as we've seen many times in the Semitic people, they will skip over many generations. So this would be his great-grandfather, or perhaps his great-great-grandfather. But it was not, strictly speaking, his father. His father was Nabonidus, but this is a... they didn't follow exact chronology. We do the same thing sometimes in our own language, or we just skip over and say, your granddaddy was in the Civil War. Well, it wasn't your granddaddy. It was your great-great-great-granddaddy. So the same thing here. His father was not Nebuchadnezzar, but it was in his bloodline. So we see here, it says, when Belteshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem. So the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, these are women that are they're not married to, but they have sex with, might drink from them. These vessels, these gold and silver, was taken by King Nebuchadnezzar when he sacked the temple and burned it to the ground in 586. We are now in 539 B.C., where this event takes place. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, verse 3, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. Verse 4, they drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. These are the false gods that these heathens worship. Verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a man's hand appeared and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Now this would be a supernatural event. Obviously, if you're sitting there drinking and you see a hand appear out of nowhere and start to write on the wall, it would cause everybody a great deal of excitement because they'd never seen anything like this before. They're seeing a hand appear and start writing on the white plaster of the wall. In verse 6, the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. His whole body is shaken in fear. Verse 7, the king called aloud to bring in the conjurers. These are these individuals that are demon-possessed. The Chaldeans and the diviners. These are all the magicians and the soothsayers. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who could read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority a third ruler in the kingdom. You be the third ruler in the kingdom. Verse 8, then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Nobody could figure out what it was. Then King Belteshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. Excuse me. Verse 10, the queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. This is a greeting. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom who is a spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, this would be Nebuchadnezzar, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, your king, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit of knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. Excuse me, one second. So obviously there's a memory of what Daniel had done. Remember, Daniel was taken as a young boy in about 605 B.C. We're now in 539 B.C., so we're 60-plus years later. So Daniel's in his 60s, perhaps early 70s, and people have forgotten about Daniel. He's still a Supreme Court justice throughout the land, but not everybody had forgotten about him. So this particular woman remembered him and brought that to the attention of Belteshazzar. Verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who was one of the exiles from Judah? Now remember, Nebuchadnezzar brought three groups of exiles out of Jerusalem. The last was in 586 when he totally destroyed the city, knocked down the temple, enslaved the people, put them in chains, and brought them on a march back to Babylon. But Daniel was not in that group. He came out in the group in 605, a group of hostages. The final group was in 586 BC. And so are you part of that, that was the exiles from Judah? Whom my father the king brought from Judah? And again, this is his great-great-grandfather or his great-grandfather. Verse 14. Now I have heard about you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Verse 15. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me. But they could not declare the interpretation, the message. But I personally have heard about you, and you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you are able to read the inscription and make this interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority to the third ruler in the kingdom. So you'll be number three. So the king is first, the prime minister is second, and Daniel will be number three. The purple robe is simply the symbol of authority, and the gold chain would have the symbol of the king's authority around his neck. 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. So Daniel says, look, I serve God. I'm not impressed with all the things that you could give me, and that's not the reason I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Verse 18, O King, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. God controls history. And God sets up kings. He allows good kings to operate. He allows bad kings to operate. We see that God has three wills. If you look at your doctrine book of divine guidance, He has the permissive will of God. He has the overruling will of God. He has the directive will of God. And all these three wills operate together to fulfill His plan. Verse 19, because of the grandeur which He bestowed on Him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before Him. Whomever He wished He killed, and whoever He wished to spare alive, and whoever He wished He elevated, and whoever He wished He humbled. Verse 20, but when His heart was lifted up, and His spirit became so proud that He behaved arrogantly, He was deposed from His royal throne, and His glory was taken away from Him. We studied last time that God struck Him down, and He became as dumb as a beast of the field for a period of 7 years. He was also driven away from mankind, and His heart was made like that of beast. Heart means the mind here. And His dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and His body was drenched with the dew of the heavens until He recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that He sets over it whomever He wishes. So there are no tragedies in history. God controls history. Verse 22, Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. Belshazzar is an unbeliever, and he knows all about his great-grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. Everybody knows about him. But he rejected the lessons that his great-grandfather had taught him and obviously taught his sons. But just because one parent is positive to Bible doctrine doesn't mean the kids will be. A parent has an obligation to give his kids Bible doctrine, but don't be surprised if they turn against it because they have their own free will. Verse 23, but you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of His house before you, and you and your nobles and wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. There is no God except for the Lord God. All these idols that they worshipped are meaningless. At most, they're associated with demons. At least, they're simply false idols. But the God in whose hand are your life breath, God gives the life breath to every human. When you emerge from your mother's womb, God imputes the life breath to you, and then you become a living being. There is no soul life in the womb. There's biological life in the womb, but God imputes human life when the fetus emerges from the womb. It can come out as a preemie. It can come out as a fetus. But if it comes out early or late, if it's viable, God imputes life to the human. And so this false doctrine that you're murdering somebody when you have an abortion is simply not biblical. Whatever else an abortion is, it's not murder. Because it's not a human being. It's biological life only. God, you can't copulate and create a human soul, a human life. You can't do it. You can copulate and create the process that God allows you to create biological life, but only God imputes the spark of life, the nefesh shema. And here we have another evidence of that. You can add this to your doctrinal book called Soul and Spirit. I don't know if I've got it in there or not. But you can scribble it down and put it in there as another evidence in the Bible. So, in whose hand are your life breath, in whose hands are your life breath, and all your ways you have not glorified? So, from the very get-go, God imputed to Belshazzar, like He does to all of us, human life. Belshazzar was born physically alive and spiritually dead, and you have the opportunity to believe, but Belshazzar rejected it. Verse 24, then the hand was set from him, and this inscription was written out. So God sent this out. And the first word, of course, now this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, mene, tekel, upsharhin. And this is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. God controls history. He knows exactly when your kingdom will start and when it will end. Verse 27, tekel. You have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. God weighs things. God judges. God makes judgments. God controls everything. And basically, you have been weighed, and you are deficient. You're not living up to the laws of divine establishment, and you're certainly not a believer. 28. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. The next empire that will rise will be the Median or the Median Persian Empire, with the Persians being the predominant in that confederation. Verse 29, then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar the Chaldean was slain. And then it says, so Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Now here we just have an overview. What happened that very night is a general by the name of Gobryas. He was a general in King Cyrus the Persian. Cyrus the Persian was a predominant ruler. Darius was his co-regent, and Cyrus appointed Darius to rule in Babylon, but Babylon was not taken by Darius the Mede or by Cyrus the Great. It was taken by Gobryas, who was a general in Cyrus's army. And what Gobryas did, Babylon's an ancient city. It's been around for hundreds and hundreds of years. But what they did is they had the Tigris-Euphrates River. The river ran right through the city. So Gobryas upstream dammed the river up. And so on that very night, which would be October of the year 539 BC, the water stopped flowing into the city. So now you've got this big gate where the water flows, and he just marched his army into the city that night. And when they came into the city, they killed Belshazzar. They killed the prime minister. So guess who accepted the surrender of the city? Daniel. He was the third one in charge. And Daniel knew that God had appointed the Persians and the Medes to take over. So Gobryas, the general, the great general, who was a strategic genius, figured out how to break in the city without a fight. Because you weren't conquering the walls. You weren't going to go over these walls. They were huge. So he found a way to divert the river. And that night, they executed their plan. And of course, when they were diverting the river, They were besieging the city. And Belshazzar didn't care about the city being besieged. He was having a party with 1,000 of his nobles. He knew the army was out here, but that's no big deal. There's no way that army's going to conquer that city. Impossible. And he knew that his daddy was coming to his rescue from the oasis with another gigantic army. Which you study the history, there was another battle, and his father, Nabonidus, was actually slain in that second battle. So he wasn't sweating it. He's partying. There's no way you guys are coming in. So what the Gobryas did, he set out a screen to keep the Persian or to keep the Babylonian spies from figuring out what he's doing. And then he just built this gigantic structure to divert the river. And that the diversion occurred on that night, that very night that God sent his hand to write on the wall, which scared the living bejesus out of these people. And that's why they called for Daniel, and that's why I'll give you anything you want, just tell me what it said. And even though it was bad news, he probably didn't believe the bad news. He says, there's no way they're breaking through this wall. And you're right, there's no way they're breaking through that wall. But Gobryas found a way to do it without having to go through the wall. But down it came. So here we just have a synopsis in verse 31. Darius the Mede was not present when the city fell. It was Gobryas. Neither was Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great appointed Darius the Mede, and they were linked through marriage, to be the ruler in Babylon about the age of 62. We continue now with chapter 6. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, and they should be in charge of the whole kingdom. So the satrap is the Persian word for a governor. So he set up 120 governors. Because remember, when the Persians finally conquered the entire kingdom of the Chaldeans, they had to administer the kingdom. So he said, okay, I'm going to set up 120 governors. Now, the Chaldeans had a similar system, but the Persians had a far superior system of satraps. And they would be in charge of the whole kingdom. Verse 2, and over them, three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, and these satraps might be accountable to them, that the king might not suffer loss. So Daniel was recognized immediately by Darius as someone that's very valuable. And obviously he had his folks come in, and unlike what we did in it was Saddam Hussein in 2003, we disbanded the entire Iraqi army. We got rid of the entire Iraqi apparatus, and that's why the country went into chaos. You don't do that. You go in, you conquer, and you find out who the smart guys are, and you incorporate them into your new system. But the Bush administration wasn't that bright. They simply disbanded the entire military, and it was a tragedy. It was a disaster. The country fell into chaos for years. And here, though, Cyrus is a pretty smart fellow. He gets Daniel, and then he realizes how valuable Daniel is. He sets up his system of rule, and then out of the 120 satraps, you got three guys that rule over them, and the commissioners, and Daniel is the number one commissioner out of this group of three. Very high position. And of course, as we saw with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when this system happened under the Chaldeans, a lot of jealousy. So the Persians and the people that are satraps are very jealous of Daniel. Many of them are. And so we have in verse 3, then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. So now, not only are you going to be head over these three commissioners, I'm going to make you the prime minister, basically, as Joseph was made the prime minister in Egypt many years before. Verse 4, then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs that they could find, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, insomuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was found in him. Now this is a pretty hard thing to do because all government officials are corrupt to some degree. Having been in the federal army for 20 years, some of them are more corrupt than others. And if you follow somebody around, you'll find them stealing a pencil or doing this or doing that in the terms of their responsibility and their duty, or putting their hands in the cookie jar and taking out a few dollars here or there or whatever they're doing. But they couldn't find anything with Daniel. Now, this doesn't mean you should be a clock watcher and micromanage and agonize over every pencil that has U.S. government on it. If you take it home, you're going to turn yourself in. No. But you know, it's Daniel had discretion, but he wasn't a crook. He wasn't involved in taking money in any regard in terms of large amounts, doing anything that's corrupt. And he was a straight shooter up and down. He did his job as unto the Lord, and he didn't agonize. I've met many people that have certain positions of responsibility, and they agonize over little things. And I use this example with my police officer friends. Have you gone 56 miles an hour in a 55 mile an hour speed zone? Yeah. Do you turn yourself in? Well, I know some idiots that would turn themselves in. And those people are morons. Of course you don't turn yourself in. And more or less, you do your job as under the Lord, but you don't become a nut. So Daniel wasn't a nut. He wasn't one of these people that was a bean counter. But there was no corruption in him. There was no corruption in him. It doesn't mean he's a little goody-two-shoes. It just means he operated in accordance with his duties. So they couldn't find any corruption in him. Now, of course, if you follow these fellows around, you'd find corruption in them. So they would break the law. Verse 5, then these men said, we will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. Now, Daniel was a Jew, and he kept the laws associated with his worship towards God. He would not compromise in that. And one of the things that Daniel did is he said a daily prayer facing towards Jerusalem, because remember, the Jews have been driven out of the land. And he prayed that God would allow the Jews to come back to the land. That was part of his ritual. Verse 6, then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows, King Darius, live forever. Now, of course, they don't want Darius to live forever. They're using flattery here. Using flattery. 7. All the commissioners of the kingdoms, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors, have consulted together that the king should establish a statute. This means a law, and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. This is a lie. Why is this a lie in verse 7? They said they consulted with all the top people. They didn't consult with Daniel. Daniel is the top commissioner. So this is a lie. And of course, all these people are liars and crooks anyway. They did not consult with Daniel. So they said, look, we want you to make a law for 30 days that no one can pray to any god out of respect for you. Verse 8, now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Verse 9, therefore King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. King Darius, they're playing on his ego. For 30 days, we want everybody to recognize that you are the top dog and no one can make any prayers to anybody else but you. Verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house, now in his roof chamber. He had windows open towards Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. So Daniel knew the document was signed. Did he make his prayers in public? No. This is the doctrine of privacy. He went into his own home. He didn't flaunt it in front of people that, oh, well, I'm going to ignore this injunction. He did what he always did. He made his prayers in the privacy of his own home. He had a window that was open towards Jerusalem, and he prayed. Verse 11. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? The king replied, the statement is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Then they answered and spoke before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day. How did they know he was making his petition three times a day? He's doing it in his home. The little SOBs are peeking in his home. They're peeking through his window. They're trying to trap him, which violates the law of privacy. So Daniel knew about the law. And we are commanded as Christians to be exemplary citizens in our nation. But when your obligation to God conflicts with your obligation as a citizen, then the obligation before God must win. If Obama passed a law that said you could not give the gospel to another human, you break that law. You give the gospel to another human when the opportunity arises. So when there's a conflict, when there's a direct conflict between the law of God and the law of the nation, then you must go with the law of God. Our country right now allows us for freedom as Christians to exist. We are not persecuted for giving the gospel. We might be persecuted in terms of political correctness, but you're not being arrested for holding Bible classes or giving the gospel. Therefore, we have an obligation to support this nation because the nation recognizes our freedom to do that. The fact that it's not a perfect nation, yes. The fact that taxes are corrupt, yes. The fact that the government's corrupt, yes. We still support the government. We still join the army. We still join the police force. We still uphold the laws because they allow us freedom as Christians, as most nations do not allow. In this case, Daniel said, there's a conflict. I'm following the law of God. And notice these SOBs. They're following him around. They're liars, and they're judgers, and they're violating his privacy. So, verse 14. Then, as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Darius loved Daniel. They were close friends. But the law is the law, and the king cannot break the law. Even the king can't break the law. Once the king makes the law, everyone's subject to the law. The king didn't want to enforce the law, but he has to keep the law. And that's why he's deeply distressed. He's a good king. And this king is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, where did he get the gospel? We don't know. Might have got it from Daniel. Verse 15, then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed. So these people plotted this all out and it fell straight into their laps. Verse 16, then the king gave orders and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. Now these lion's dens is a big hole, a big pit, and these lions are hungry. They keep them very hungry. So when you get thrown into the lion's den, you will be eaten up. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. So this guy's doing faith rest. Look, God's going to deliver you. Nothing personal, but they've trapped me, they've tricked me, I've got to follow the law. But your God will deliver you. He could have put, our God will deliver you. But this is faith rest. because he knows that God has a plan for Daniel. 17. A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den. So this is a big stone over the top of it, so you can look down. Excuse me. And the king sealed it with his own signet ring. This is like the Romans. They put a wax thing over the stone, and the king sets his ring on there, and nobody breaks that ring. You'll be executed. You'll be slowly flayed alive if you break these rings. Just we saw with the Romans and the seal that was put on Christ's tomb. And with the signet rings of the nobles. So he got all his top officials also to put their rings. One of the interesting things you find about biblical history is we've discovered what's called bullas. And these are the actual impressions that were made by the various rings of the various nobles. And we've got dozens and dozens of these bullae, which they'd put their ring and there was a seal on top of these envelopes, from people that you could look at you could look up their names in the Bible, and there they are. Kings of Judah. Dating back hundreds of years, we found these. So if you're interested, you can look up in Biblical Archaeological Review, one of the great magazines out there. And we've discovered these things. So kings that are mentioned in the Bible, we've got archaeological evidence of their signet rings. And the officials, the prime ministers, people mentioned in the Bible. And that's what occurred here. Nothing could be changed in regard to Daniel. Verse 18, then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting. And no entertainment was brought before him. And his sleep fled from him. So this king is genuinely interested in Daniel. And he's concentrating on Daniel. 19. Then the king rose at dawn at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. So you're in there till dawn. And that's the time when the king can see and pull you out if you're alive. Verse 20. When he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God. He recognizes that this is God. All the other gods are dead gods. They're not gods. Has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? So the stone is still over there. He doesn't wait to roll away the stone. He yells out. Then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me insomuch as I was found innocent before him and also towards you. O king, I have committed no crime. In other words, Daniel didn't commit a crime. There's a conflict between God's laws and the king's laws. It's not a crime to violate the law of man if there's a conflict. He did nothing wrong. 23. Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken out of the den. Nobody's going to go down there to the den. They lower a big rope down there with knots on it, and you climb up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he had trusted in his God. So Darius doesn't get a sleepless night. Daniel's sleeping like a baby. He's got an angel of God sitting down there with him, and he's probably using it as a nice lion's rug to sleep on top of the lion, hugging him. His head's probably rested right on that lion's belly. And he slept probably one of the best nights sleep he ever had. Relaxed mental attitude. Not a worry in the world. And so he has no problems at all. 24. And he trusted in God. Faith rest. When you have your lion's den, when you are thrown into the lion's den, what are you going to do? Scream and cry like a baby? Are you going to say, God, I know you have a plan for my life. And if today I'm going to die, let me die like a man. And that applies to the ladies as well. Suck it up. No one gets out of here alive. Why fret? Claim God's promise. God says in Matthew, I know every hair on your head. Nothing will happen to you unless I allow it. So when Daniel was put into that lion's den, he claimed that promise. He said, God, if it's your purpose for me to live, then I'm going to live. If not, then I'm going to die. And of course, this is a great opportunity for Daniel to get the gospel to a lot of people. And I guarantee you, a lot of people on Positive Volition, when they saw this, they were impressed. And they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ because of Daniel's testimony. So Daniel's a mature believer. I'm sure he had some fear and trepidation, as he's a human, but then he overcame that. He applied Bible doctrine. He said, wait a minute, yeah, I'm afraid, and that's a pretty scary thing, but I'm going to trust in God. So when troubles hit you, they're going to be troubles. If it doesn't cause you fear, then it's not a trouble. So you're going to have the fear, but you overcome the fear with what? With Bible doctrine in your soul. Oh, I don't have any Bible doctrine in your soul. Then you're going to have a lot of fear. Oh, I've got Bible doctrine in my soul, but I won't apply it. I don't believe it. Then you're going to have a lot of fear. You've got to apply the doctrine. And God will throw all of us into the lion's den. Now, first of all, he's going to throw you in a den with mosquitoes. You don't start out with the lion's den. That's for the mature believer. You're going to get into a little den with a mosquito, a little tiny problem. And then you're going to fall apart and cry like a baby. Or you're going to say, okay, I got a little tiny problem. God, take care of this. And God gives you progressively greater tests. And you will get the test, which I call the shotgun in the face, where somebody puts a shotgun right in your face with both barrels and pulls the trigger. And then what are you going to do? Your whole life falls out in front of you. What are you going to do? Cry like a baby? Or are you going to say, God, you have a purpose for this? It'll turn out all right in the end. And I will do my duty. That's what Daniel did. And Daniel, of course, is a mature believer. And he passed the test. So, verse 24. This is the part of the chapter I like. And this is what we're going to conclude today. Then the king gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel. So the people that brought you the evil in your life, don't try to get revenge on people. If you have a boss that fired you or gave you the promotion over somebody else, don't go out and slash his tires. God will take care of them. God can take care of everything. He knew you had that rotten boss 1 billion years ago. He knew you had that friend that was going to stab you in the back and gossip about you. Oh, I thought you were my best friend in school. Now I found out that you told everybody and then fill in the blank. Don't worry about it. God will take care of it. Now the Bible says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Don't worry about it. So Daniel didn't go out and say, now can you kill all these bastards? No. Daniel just sat back and said, okay, whatever happens, happens. God will take care of it. And the instrument of God's justice is the king. So the king gave orders and brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel. And they cast them, and not only them, but their children and their wives into the lion's pit. They all got eat up. Those lions got fed. They ate the moms, and they ate all the kids. You might say, well, is God fair for killing the mothers and the wives and the children? It's impossible for God not to be fair. And this is called blessing by association. If you're a mature believer, everybody you come into contact with is blessed in some way. And if you're a rotten person, all the people you come into contact with are cursed. And so these people are all cursed. And now, if the babies are children, they'll die and they'll automatically go to heaven. We've studied that doctrine before. If they're teenagers or if they're the wives or whatever, it's their time to die. That's the way it goes. And so God is perfect. God is fair. And they all go in for lion's food. And this is a great deterrent to the other satraps. Don't be a crook. And don't lie. And then it says, and they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. These lions jumped up to get them. They didn't hit the ground before the lions were like, their mouths are up roaring, and they see them come flying in. It's just like feeding the birds down at the Gulf. You get your bread, throw it out, and before it hits the ground, those birds got all those scraps because there's a whole bunch of lions down there, and they're hungry. 25, then Darius wrote to all the people, nations and men of every language who are living in all the land, may your peace abound. This is a greeting. 26, I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Now this is the actual decree that the king sent out. So the king doesn't tell everybody you must be a Christian. But he's telling everybody this is what happened, folks. And this is the true God. So Darius is a believer. He believes in the living God. And he puts out this decree. Verse 28, so this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Remember, Cyrus the Persian appointed Darius. And Darius works for Cyrus. And Cyrus is the first great, he's called Cyrus the Great. And under Cyrus, the Jews first came back to the land. Cyrus issued a decree to send the Jews back to the land. And that decree came out in the year 536. Babylon fell in the year 539. Within 3 years, Cyrus the Great sent that decree. And guess what? Cyrus the Great was also a believer. He's mentioned many times in the Bible as being a believer. Specifically, God says, Cyrus, my Cyrus, will do such and such and such and such. And Cyrus is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of the verses to that effect, Isaiah, well, the whole chapter, Isaiah 45, Isaiah chapter 47, Jeremiah chapter 50, Jeremiah chapter 51. And Isaiah was written 200 years before Cyrus was born. 200 years before Cyrus was born, Isaiah talks about Cyrus, my servant, will send the Jews back. 200 years. And that's a fact that you cannot get around, because we have the Isaiah scroll that's been discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls. The complete scroll is dated back to about 300 BC. The original was written around 700 BC. These events took place around 500, more or less, BC. So, 700 BC, Isaiah is talking about this person called Cyrus, my servant, will send the Jews back. That's before the Jews had even been conquered in 586 BC by the Chaldeans. And this is a prediction that unbelievers, naysayers, they just ignore it. They can't even address it, because you can't get around it. And then Deuteronomy chapter 20 talks about the same concept, that God will return these people. And so that's Cyrus. So Satan's plan, Satan also attempts to control history. So one more time, God controls history. Satan's the ruler of the world. Satan's policy is called evil. God's policy is called grace. Now, evil consists of sin, but it also consists of human good. Human good. Whereas God's policy is grace all the way. Grace means we don't earn it. We can't work for it. We don't deserve it. And therefore, we go along for the ride. And the ride is, take it in Bible doctrine every day, growing in grace. Because when you get thrown into the lion's den, if you don't have Bible doctrine, you will get eaten up in a heartbeat. And if you turn against Bible doctrine, you will die the sin unto death. You will have a miserable life and a miserable death. The only happiness you're going to get is neutral happiness and little bleeps of minus happiness. Look up the doctrine of happiness. But because you're a believer, you won't even be as happy as the unbeliever. Unbelievers will be happier than you in time. Because as a believer, your soul is meant to operate on the gasoline of Bible doctrine. For the unbeliever, their soul can operate on the laws of divine establishment. They can have some degree of happiness. So when you look at unbelievers and say, "My, they seem awful happy." Yeah, because they're following the laws of divine establishment. They're not lying, stealing, and cheating. They have found a spouse. They got a good job. They work hard. And you can derive happiness. But you cannot, as a believer, derive any happiness from the accoutrements of life without Bible doctrine in your soul. And with Bible doctrine in your soul, you are unstoppable in time and in eternity. So when you get thrown in the lion's den, after you have the fear, whatever your problem is, apply Bible doctrine, and then smile. Laugh it off. If you do not have a good sense of humor, you're not a mature believer. If everything's like, "Oh brother, life is so miserable," you know, have fun with life. Life is fun. Someone screws you over, laugh about it. Apply Bible doctrine and say, "Lord, I know you got a plan for this, and I'm just waiting to see how it turns out." Because I guarantee you, how it turns out, the people that tried to screw you over, they will be thrown into the lion's den. Now, you can even pray for your enemies. "God, don't throw them in the lion's den. Give them another chance." And that's using maximum impersonal love. Because most people want to pick them up and help the officials throw them into the den. "Here, let me help you." But if you apply Bible doctrine, and Daniel might even know, we don't have all the facts and figures, but Daniel just probably stood there and said, "You know, so be it." And of course, that's a good way to get rid of the dead weight, because remember, Daniel's in charge of this whole system. And you've got to get rid of these people. You've got to clean them out. Okay, with our head bowed, our eyes closed, Lord God, we thank you for this wonderful opportunity to gather together on this Sunday in the year of our Lord 2014 and to study your word, and to understand that we too will be thrown into the lion's den like Daniel. We look forward to that day, and we ask that you will strengthen us, provide the ammunition for us to defeat the lions, and move forward in your plan. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. Any questions?